Again, same text as last week. This is part two of a two-part message on principles for your ministry. And Lord willing, next week we'll cover verses 22 to 29 and take a one-week break for Christmas. And I haven't decided yet if I'll do a special New Year's message or pick back up with Romans, but we will see. We're getting near the end of Romans, 103 messages now, and all of those are on the internet and both printed in audio form, so you can access them. And also, if you'd like, there are printed messages at both exits. You can grab one either now or after the service. Romans 15, starting at verse 14 and going down through verse 21, the apostle writes, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." We focused on those verses last week, but since the paragraph is one, I am doing it in two parts. Then he continues, "Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." I've told you before about a recurring dream that I've had, and when I've shared this before, some of you have told me, "I've had that same dream, or at least a similar dream." And I think the dream reflects the fact that college is stressful, and those of you who are in college can relate to this dream. You will have it someday. Here's how it goes, or a variation of it. I dream that I'm in college again, and it's getting near the end of the semester, and suddenly I realize that I have been enrolled in a class that I haven't been attending. And I don't even know where it meets on campus. And I realize the final is coming up, and doomsday is right there in front of me, staring me in the face, because there is no way I can now prepare for the final, and I haven't done the work. What am I going to do? And then I wake up, and relief comes as I realize, oh, that was just a bad, bad dream. Now, what if that dream were true? And the exam not only affects my college transcript, but how I'm going to spend all of eternity. I didn't know I was enrolled in that class, and now I'm standing before God who says, "Let's see how you did. You didn't seem to attend class. And you skipped the midterm. And you didn't do any of the assignments. In fact, you even skipped the final exam. I'm afraid we're not going to be able to give you a passing grade." Well, you don't want the day of judgment to be that kind of a nightmare come true. And as I said last week, whether you realize it or not, if you are a Christian, you're enrolled in this class that is called ministry. You are as much in the ministry as Paul was in the ministry. You're as much in the ministry as I'm in the ministry. And if you say, "Well, but I'm I'm not supported by my ministry like you are. My comeback is neither was Paul much of the time. He had to work a side job in order to do his ministry. But as we've seen way back in Romans 12, and it's in many texts, if you're a believer, you've been given a spiritual gift, and it is something that you are to employ in serving the Lord for His kingdom purpose, and someday you'll give an account. We saw in Romans 14, verse 10, and again in verse 12, Paul said there, "For we all will stand before the judgment seat of God." And in verse 12, "So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." And so as a gifted member of the body of Christ, you're enrolled in this course, Ministry 101, or whatever number you may want to label. You never graduate until you're with the Lord. And you're going to be graded on how well you did with what God gave you. And you certainly don't want that big final in the sky to hit, and you're going, "Oh no, I've never attended class. I've never done the work. What am I going to do?" You want to conscientiously be doing what God has given you to do. Now, last time I summarized these verses by stating that following Paul's example, we should affirm the ministries of others while serving the Lord in line with our own gifts and calling and giving Him the glory for any results. And last time we saw, verse 14, that following Paul's example, we should affirm the giftedness and the value of others' ministries in the body. And I gave you there four ministry principles from verse 14. This is all just by way of review and to get us down to verse 17 this morning. The first ministry principle, if you're a Christian, you're in the ministry, as I just stated. Principle two, to minister effectively to others, you must know and personally apply biblical truth in your own walk with the Lord. The third principle was trust God to work through others in the body and affirm their ministry, as Paul is doing in verse 14. And then the fourth principle there in verse 14 was be sensitive to others. And then we began to look at verses 15 to 21, where Paul makes the point that following his example, following Paul's example, we should pursue our ministry as offering of worship to God, an offering that praises and worships Him, and then giving Him the glory for any results. And we covered two ministry principles there out of verses 15 and 16. Number five was, in balance with principle four, don't hesitate to be bold and challenging, in challenging others or in reminding them of what they already know. And then the sixth principle we looked at last week was offer your ministry to God as an act of worship that is pleasing to Him. Now, all of that is by way of last week. If you missed it, you can fill in the blanks by getting the printed or listening to the audio message. And there are six more ministry principles I want to cover from verse 17 down to verse 21. But first, I need to read and explain verses 17 to 19 again. Paul again says there, "Therefore in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Now, what Paul is doing in those verses is explaining further his ministry that he had to the Gentiles, and he's giving the reasons why he could write so boldly to this largely Gentile church, and why he could glory in ministering as a priest the gospel of God, offering up the Gentiles as his offering, so to speak, in figurative language, as his sacrifice to God. And so The boast that he's writing about in verse 17 refers back to verse 16. He is boasting in his role that God has given him of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and then when they come to faith, as it were, symbolically offering them up as his sacrifice, even as the Jewish priest would offer sacrifices of praise to God as an acceptable offering. And of course, that whole picture of the sacrifice and the offering takes us back to chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul said that we are to offer our own bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. Now, you might wonder, though, well, why does Paul mention boasting at all? I mean, boasting is a sin. And back in chapter 3, verse 27, he said that faith excludes all boasting. Pride or boasting was the sin that brought down the devil. It's probably arguably at the root of every sin we commit, because when we sin, we're invariably thinking, I know better than God, which is pride. So why does Paul boast here? I think the answer is that he is doing what he wrote about in 2 Corinthians 10:17, and there he is citing Jeremiah 9:24. And the verse is, but he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. So it's wrong always to boast in ourselves, but it's right to boast in the Lord. Why? Because it gives glory to the Lord. And as you know, the chief end of man is to glorify God. And so when we boast in the Lord, God gets the glory because he only works through weak human instruments. Paul calls us earthen vessels. We have this treasure, he says, in earthen vessels, so that the glory goes to God, not to us. And so when we boast in the Lord, he gets the glory. And you notice that Paul's boast here in verse 17 is in Christ Jesus, and it's in things pertaining to God. And he's glorying in things that God has done to him, which he says in verse 15 again is because of the grace that was given to him. And grace, of course, is unmerited favor. Paul didn't deserve it. He deserved God's judgment. And then he'll go on and explain in verse 18 that he's only speaking of that which Christ has accomplished through him, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles. Now, when he says in verse 18, by word and deed, he's summarizing how God has worked through Paul with the Gentiles. The word, of course, refers to preaching the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation, as we saw back in chapter 1. The deeds, as verse 19 shows, were the miracles that Paul was enabled by the Spirit of God to perform that confirmed the Word of God, the gospel. Signs and wonders, he says, done in the power of the Spirit. And when Paul says, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles, he equates obedience and faith, because saving faith is always obedient faith. If you say you believe and then you never obey Christ, your faith is only an empty word. It's not true. Saving faith always results in obedience. Now, signs and wonders that Paul mentions refer to miracles from two points of view. Signs, of course, points to miracles from the standpoint that they point to something. They are significant. They are not done just for themselves, but there is a spiritual significance to whatever the sign, the miracle might be. Wonders looks at the same thing from the standpoint that these things create awe in those who observe them, because they are clearly God's power at work. Paul uses the phrase signs and wonders two other times in the New Testament. That's all. In 2 Corinthians 12:12. He says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. And the miracles that Paul did authenticated him as a true apostle of Jesus Christ. Of course, Peter and the other apostles also did miracles. It's interesting, though, the other reference to signs and wonders in 2 Thessalonians 2:9 refers to the activity of the man of lawlessness, which is the Antichrist. And Paul says there, whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. And so the Antichrist will come, and he will use these miraculous powers to deceive people who, as Paul says in that context, did not love the truth so as to be saved. And so we have to be discerning. Just because somebody does a sign or wonder does not mean there's a prophet of God. They may be a prophet of Satan, and so we have to have discernment. Now, the phrase signs and wonders, of course, raises the whole issue of should we expect these things as normative in our day? As you may know, there's a whole wing of the evangelical movement that argues that we should expect miracles as the normal experience, that we see them happen almost daily or at least weekly. And if we are not experiencing miraculous deeds in our midst, there must be something lacking with our faith. How do we process that? Well, first of all, it needs to be said, we must acknowledge that God is the sovereign and almighty creator of heaven and earth. He spoke it into existence by His word. And if God chooses to do some miraculous deed, He is God and He can do it. And we should certainly never limit God or restrict Him by a lack of faith on our part. God is God, and we are not God, and so He can do miracles. At the same time, when you study miracles in the Bible, it is very noticeable that they are clustered around certain historical time periods. There is a cluster of miraculous activity around the Exodus, Moses and the Exodus. There is another cluster of activity around the time of Elisha and Elijah the prophets. There are a few around the time of Daniel. And then, of course, a huge cluster of miracles around the time of Christ and the apostles. The purpose of miracles at those key points in history was to authenticate the Word of God, the supremacy of God over idols, the power of God to deliver His people. And in between those times, you can see occasional miracles, but certainly they are not the norm. Also, you see in the New Testament, if you look at it chronologically, as the apostolic era wound down, the number of miracles, the frequency of miracles, goes down as well. For example, Peter and Paul, both early in the book of Acts, Peter in Acts 5, Acts 9, Paul in Acts 13 and 19, saw extraordinary miracles. A handkerchief or probably a work apron from Paul was taken and laid on people, and they were healed. Peter's shadow fell on people he walked by, and they were instantly healed. Extraordinary kind of miracles. Interestingly, though, later, this was toward the end of Paul's ministry, he's in prison in Rome, and he writes to the Philippians, and he was unable to heal Epaphroditus. He said, God had mercy on me and healed him, but the implication is it was not miraculous, it was more normal healing. And then Paul writes to Timothy, who's having some stomach issues, and Paul doesn't say, Timothy, I think you should claim your healing by faith. I have prayed for you, and I've included in this letter a handkerchief. If you will just take it and lay it on yourself, you'll be healed. He doesn't say that. You know what he says? Use a little wine for your frequent stomach ailments. In other words, that was medicinal. Take your medicine. Then later in Paul's last letter, in fact, these are almost the last verses that Paul pens in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 4:20, he just offhandedly says, Trophimus I left sick in Miletus. Well, why didn't you heal him? He doesn't say. But the miracles seem to be declining. And then we have a letter in the New Testament that was written to a second generation church. It was the letter of Hebrews. We don't know who wrote it. Many think Paul did, but we don't know. And in that letter, in chapter 2, the author, writing to these people now, living a generation after the apostles, he says to them in chapter 2 that they should remember how the Lord testified through the apostles with signs and wonders and various gifts of the Holy Spirit. He's pointing them back to the first generation and saying, this message, the gospel, was authenticated through these miracles that the apostles did through the various miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now the question is, why, if those gifts were still active in the church, did he not say, you know the gospel is true because look around in your assembly. You'll see many miracles, many healings. You'll see speaking in tongues. You'll see all of these miraculous things happening. He doesn't do that. And I think arguably he doesn't do that, which would have been a stronger argument. But he points them back and says, those things authenticated the message. Now you guys need to take the witness of the apostles and not go back to Judaism, which was the temptation of some of his recipients of the letter. Now, obviously the miracles Paul did were genuine, or when he claims here to have done signs and wonders. People still living could have said, Paul's a fake. That's not true. But my point is, those miracles seem to be somewhat unique to the apostolic era. Now, here's the application for us as I understand it. Certainly when someone is sick, we should pray for miraculous healing. We practiced just this week anointing someone with oil, the elders did, and praying for healing in the name of the Lord. I don't know whether God will miraculously heal or not, but we should pray believing that He is God and that He can heal. At the same time, we have to submit to His will and recognize, and faith healers should recognize this. Have you ever noticed they all die? If their message were true, they would all be living at least to be in their hundreds. Most of them die fairly young. I could name some, but I won't. But you read their stories, and all the faith healers die fairly young of disease. Which contradicts their claim. So we should pray, but at the same time submit to the will of God. Maybe His will that I die. Maybe His will that He heals me. But I think to say that miracles are the norm for our day is going farther than the New Testament allows us to go. Now, before we look at the final six ministry principles, which I will hit pretty quickly, I want to comment on the last half of verse 19. Paul makes a puzzling statement. He says, from Jerusalem, round about as far as Illyricum, he has fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, if you've got a map in the back of your Bible, or there's one up there on the screen, you'll see Jerusalem is way, way over there on the far lower right. Illyricum is way, way up here. That's about a 1,400-mile arc. It's in what is today Albania and the Balkan states, former Yugoslavia. And we don't know if Paul went into that area, because the phrase from Jerusalem to Illyricum is somewhat ambiguous. For example, I might say, I've preached from Mexico to Canada. Well, you don't know if I mean I've preached from Chiapas, which is way down by Guatemala in the southern tip of Mexico, all the way to the Northwest Territories, which is the north of Canada. Or maybe I could equally mean, I preach from southern Texas to northern Minnesota, from Mexico to Canada. So you don't know if it's inclusive or exclusive, okay? And there's no record Paul did go into Illyricum. He could have done it when he was in Macedonia. We just don't know. By fully preaching the gospel, Paul doesn't mean that he preached in every single village and town in that big swath, 1,400 miles. Of course, he did not. Rather, Paul means that he had established churches in key cities in that region that then could do the work. And we see an example when he was in Ephesus, way over there in the western part of Asia is where Ephesus is. It says in Acts 19:10 that he spent 2 years teaching the disciples in Ephesus, with the result that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. So from Ephesus, the word went out all across the what is modern-day Turkey. So that seems to be what he means here, that he established key churches. That was his role, and then he moved on. We'll look at that a little more next time. Now, with that as an explanation, let me draw out a few ministry principles here for your ministry. Number 7, following from last week, keeping the numbering, is deflect all glory in your ministry to God, because all the results come from His grace. As I said a minute ago, it's always wrong to boast in ourselves, but it's always right to boast in the Lord. And Paul in verse 15 makes it clear that his ministry was only because of the grace that was given to me from God. His boast, as we saw in verse 17, is in Christ Jesus. And it's in the things pertaining to God. And then in verse 18, he says, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." And Paul never could get over the fact that God had used a former blasphemer and persecutor of the church and saved him by grace alone, and then, wonder of wonders, used this man who formerly hated the Gentiles, wouldn't even get near them to touch them or eat with them, and God said, "You're my man, go to the Gentiles." And so he just boasted in the Lord. And we should never get over the fact, you know, God saved me from my sin. And if He can use me to do anything for Him, what a wonder. What a miracle of grace. So that raises the question, well then, what should you do when you have served the Lord and someone comes up and gushes all over you with how this has helped him or her spiritually, and you're so wonderful because you did this? What do you say? It kind of comes across as false humility if you go, "Oh, it wasn't me, it was the Lord." You know, it just kind of smacks that way. I have wrestled with it. Here's what I try to say is something like this. I just say, "Thank you. You know, it's encouraging to me that God used me to help you in whatever way it was. And I just thank them for encouraging me, because I know that was their intent, that was their motive." Now, if they keep gushing, then I may say, "You know, really, really, I am just a weak instrument. It was the Lord," and I'll point them in that direction and tell them, "Give God the glory, because I wouldn't be doing this if God had not worked in my life." Now, in your heart, no matter how much people gush all over you, you might be helped by keeping in mind the wit and wisdom of Winston Churchill. This is, I don't know what that is. Sounds like a helicopter hovering on our roof. Anyway, one time Winston Churchill was going to speak outdoors at a rally, a political rally, and he was sitting on this platform. And there's this huge crowd gathered to hear him speak. And the lady, chair lady of the proceedings, leaned over and she said, "Doesn't it thrill you, Mr. Churchill, to see all those people who just came to see you?" And Churchill replied, "You know, it's quite flattering," he said, "but whenever I think that, I always remember that if I were being hanged instead of giving a political speech, the crowd would be twice as large." So, good to keep that in mind. Here's ministry principle number 8. There is a legitimate sense of satisfaction that comes from realizing that God has used you. And I get that out of verse 17 as well. Paul knew he was just a servant of God, and it was all by God's grace. Back when the Corinthians were dividing up into camps and saying, I'm of Apollos and I'm of Paul, Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6. He said, "What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." And so Paul knew he's just a servant. He's just out there planting the seed. How the seed grows, that's God's doing. God's the one who gives life. And yet, at the same time, Paul felt a legitimate sense of satisfaction, or you might say gratification, at God working through His grace in his life. In 1 Corinthians 15, for example, verses 9 and 10, he said, "For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them," that is, all of the other apostles. And then he adds quickly, "Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." And I think in verse 18, again, Paul is getting a sense of satisfaction there, of saying, you know what, wonder of wonders, God used a former murderer, persecutor of the church, and God used me, and he brought these pagan Gentiles to obedience in Christ. I have been in ministry now for 35 years, and the older I get, the more I have to battle discouragement and a sense of failure. You might think the older you get, the more accomplished you get. The older I get, the more, honestly, I feel like quitting. Because I just think, God isn't using me. And you always compare yourself with guys that God is using more. John Piper, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, all these men have a worldwide impact. And you think, what is the Lord doing through me? And so I have to battle discouragement. And then as I'm battling that, sometimes I get an email from somebody around the world who read a sermon online, and they just tell me how God used it in their life, or someone at church perhaps mentions how God is changing them through His Word. And there's just a sense of, thank you, Lord. That gives me the encouragement I needed to keep in the battle, to keep going, and to see God use you. And there's a real sense of joy that comes. Maybe working in Sunday school, and it's a hug from a little kid that comes up and just hugs you. I remember when I was 18, I taught a second grade boys Sunday school class, and there was this kid, he was such a problem. I mean, almost every week I had to put him out of the class because he was disruptive. And then one week he came up, and he only stood about this tall, and he gave me a hug around the legs, and just hugged me, and I patted him on the back, and I thought, that little kid's just starved for love. And God just used me in this class, even though I had to discipline the kid, to show the love of Christ to him. And it gives you a sense of joy in the Lord. And that's what I'm talking about here. And then a ninth ministry principle here out of these verses is this, that the goal in your ministry should be to proclaim the gospel so as to produce genuinely converted and obedient disciples of Jesus Christ. The obedience of the Gentiles was the result, Paul says, by word and deed. And Romans, as you've seen, is all about the gospel of God. Paul begins in chapter 1, verse 1 with that phrase. We see it in verse 16 here of chapter 15. Ministering as a priest, the gospel of God. In verse 19, you see the gospel. I have fully preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. He repeats it in verse 20. I aspired to preach the gospel. And the gospel, he said, results in the obedience of faith in the hearts of those who respond. And as we saw in chapter 1, it's the gospel that's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And so whatever you do for the Lord, gospel should be at the heart of it. And I don't care if you're gifted as an evangelist or if you're gifted as a servant who works behind the scenes. I'm going to say you need to be able to give a brief gospel presentation from memory so that you're always ready. As 1 Peter 3 tells you, always be ready to give a defense. And so you should be able to do it in a succinct manner. I'm going to give you a succinct gospel presentation here. It's in the notes if you want to pick it up later. But it's a bad news, good news thing. First of all, people need to know the bad news because they aren't going to welcome the good news if they think everything is fine. And so you have to tell them the bad news is we've all sinned. And we're all under God's condemnation, His righteous judgment. You could quote there Romans 3:23, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. You could quote Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And it must be the heater going nuts up there. So maybe, Caleb, could you punch down that thermostat? I think when it kicks on, the heater kicks on, and that's causing us trouble there. Just push the down arrow and it'll kick off. Don't miss what I'm saying because of the distraction here. This is really the key of the message, okay? Satan's trying to interfere. The gospel. First, the bad news. Everyone has sinned. And that means we're all under God's righteous judgment, okay? Then, when a person feels the bad news, and you can, you know, the way of the master folks walk you through the Ten Commandments to show how you violated everyone, that kind of thing. A person needs to feel conviction. And the Spirit of God has to show them, I am a doomed sinner. The rope, as Spurgeon put it, is around your neck. You're on the gallows. And all it takes is that last final breath and you are standing condemned before a holy God. That's the bad news. Then you come in with the good news. And that is God sent His own Son to pay this awful penalty that you and I deserved. And Jesus' death on the cross satisfied God's justice. But, key point, Jesus did not pay the penalty of sin for every single person who lives. If He did, every single person would be saved. He paid the penalty of sin for all who believe. And there you can cite John 3:16, that God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. It's only those who believe in Christ for whom the penalty is paid. And so if you will turn from your sin and from your self-righteousness and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God freely forgives all your sins and gives you eternal life. And then the last part of the gospel, don't leave them hanging. Ask them, will you trust in Christ right now? What is keeping you this instant from putting your trust in the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior? That's the gospel. It would have been in about 60 seconds had we not had an interruption there. But you can do it that quickly if you just have that general flow in your mind. Also, let me say by experience, do not assume someone you are talking to has trusted in Christ through the gospel because they profess to, or because they're religious, or they go to church, or even because they are an officer in a church. I one time led a former Lutheran deacon to Christ. He had never heard the gospel. He thought he had to work. Well, that must not have been the problem. I don't know what that is. Anyway, don't assume. Here's a question you can ask. If you were to die right now and stand before God and He said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And somebody's answer to that question is going to show you what the person is trusting in for eternal life. If they say, well, I've been a good person, I'm a church member, you know, I've always believed, I've always gone to church, whatever, those are works answers. And no amount of works can get us into heaven. And the answer you want to hear is, I don't deserve to be there. The only thing that will save me is God's grace because I've trusted Christ. And sometimes even I've encountered people who've got the right answer because they've heard this in a sermon. And they can spout the right answer, but then their lives are a contradiction. They're not living in obedience to Christ, and then they need to be challenged. They may be saved and have backslidden, but there needs to be evidence of faith by loving righteousness, hating sin, growing in holiness, all of that. And if they don't have that, again, they may or may not be saved. Okay, let me comment then briefly on verses 20 and 21, and then I'll give you the final ministry principles. Paul says in verse 20, "And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who have no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." So Paul's aim in his mission, his ministry, was to preach where Christ had never been named, and he sees that as a fulfillment of Isaiah 52:15, not building on another man's foundation. Now, that wasn't a hard and fast rule. In other words, Paul didn't apply it and say, therefore, I can't come to Rome. He didn't found the Church of Rome, but he's going to come there, hopefully, and minister to them. But this was his focus. This was his overall philosophy of ministry. He was called to be a pioneer, plant new churches, move on. Douglas Moo says Paul felt crowded when he was around too many Christians. He liked to be out there on the front lines, you know, out in the unreached territory, blazing the trail. And of course, others are called to stay with those new churches. They need shepherding. They need long-term care. But that wasn't Paul's focus. So, final three ministry principles here. Number 10, understand how your ministry fits into the big picture of what God is doing. There are some, as I say, who are called the pioneer. They go where the message has never gone. Some, and I'm called to this, need to stay long-term in one location and build up the church there. There are some, I have met them, they can't go to sleep at night if they haven't shared the gospel with somebody that day. That is their bent, their focus. And then there are others of us, God uses us more to build up the saints. Now, it doesn't mean that the evangelist doesn't disciple or that the discipler doesn't evangelize. It just means you got to know where to focus. And you're always most effective doing what God has gifted you to do, doing your thing. It doesn't mean you don't help out in other ways, but you discover how God has gifted you, as we saw back in chapter 12, and that's where you spend the bulk of your time serving the Lord. Here's principle 11. Until the gospel has gone out to all people, we should pray, support, and work toward completing the Great Commission. John Piper begins his wonderful book, Let the Nations Be Glad, with this statement. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. And so our passion should be that God's glory would be known, that God would be worshiped, Christ exalted all around the globe. And Piper has also made this rather convicting statement. He said, you're either a goer, a sender, or you're disobedient. The three options. You're either a goer, you're a sender, or you're disobedient. And so, if you're not passionate about missions, may I ask you to examine your heart, because you may not be passionate about God. Because God's heart is for us to have a heart to reach the unreached with the good news of Christ, to see the name of God and Christ exalted in every tongue and tribe and people and nation. And we have many opportunities in our church to be involved in missions. Final principle. Base your philosophy of ministry on Scripture and not on modern business or marketing techniques. Paul cites this Scripture, Isaiah 52:15 in verse 21, and that backs his philosophy. God impressed that verse on Paul. Now, the reason I'm a pastor Is God impressed a verse on me? I trust He hasn't impressed on you in the same way. Two verses, actually. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it in Matthew 16:18. That verse just hit me when I was a young man. And Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and He gave Himself up for her. And I thought, if Christ loved the church and laid down His life for her, and I love Christ, then I got to love the church and I got to lay down my life for it. And that's what called me into being a pastor. Now, God may impress you with another verse. This verse comes out of Isaiah's fourth servant passage, and it points to Christ, the suffering servant. And so Paul saw his ministry to the Gentiles fulfilling this Old Testament prophecy that the Gentiles would come to see and understand the good news about the servant of the Lord. But the point is, he based his ministry on Scripture. And the reason I bring this point up is there is so much pressure these days to base your ministry on modern business or marketing techniques, especially for pastors. I get stuff in the mail all the time inviting me to a conference, and these are proven techniques, and there's some successful megachurch pastor who has used this technique and it built his church. And when you peel it all away, in fact, some of them even have non-Christians who are coming to speak, but they're leaders in industry and in business. They've written books on how to build a successful company, and they're going to tell pastors how to do it. And it's completely worldly. You have to ask, are these biblical methods? Is it based on Scripture? And if not, who cares if it succeeds? You know? I gave an example back in chapter 14 and 15. The church growth movement came up, not from Scripture, from somewhere, sociology or something, a principle called the homogeneous unit principle. And that is, it has been proven that people like to gather in groups that are just like they are. So if you want to reach older folks, then you better cater a service to the old folks. And if you want to reach young people, man, you better pull out the stops with the ear-splitting rock music, because that's what they love. And so you divide up the church. That's not in Scripture. That is simply not in Scripture. We are the family of God. And families include kids, and it includes older folks. And we all have to bend and yield and learn from one another. So my point is, don't get sucked into the world. Just, you know, don't design a product that's going to appeal to your target audience. And that's just marketing. What is a biblical philosophy of ministry? So as I said, if you're a Christian, you're enrolled in this course, and the final's coming. So don't say, I didn't know I was in that course. That would be bad. The final's coming. You want to hear one day when you stand before the Lord, Matthew 25:21, well done, good and faithful slave, enter into the joy of your master. Father, I pray you would help us all to be aware of the gifts you've given us, of the calling you've called us with, the fact that we're 24/7 your slaves, we're your servants. And Lord, help us to serve in line with the gifts you've given, to invest the talents you've given us for eternal value and purpose, so that when we stand before you, we'll hear those wonderful words, well done. I pray, Lord, if any are here who don't know the Savior, you would open their eyes to see their need to trust in Jesus, and that He saves sinners forever.